a story that we usually associate with Christmas because it's about the birth of Jesus, but there's nothing wrong with getting ready for Christmas in September. Here's something that I missed last time, but I didn't want to drag it out either. But it came to me after last Sunday, when I was preparing for this week. There's a kind of a similarity between the book of Genesis and Matthew that I didn't notice before. You know, when we read the Gospel of John, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, we are immediately reminded, oh, in the beginning, that's Genesis. But Matthew does something very similar. The Gospel starts out with, this is the Genesis of Jesus Christ. You know, we read the beginning and it gets lost in the translation, but it is there. And then when you look at the structure of it, in Genesis, it starts off with the creation story, and it's the first chapter 1 and up to chapter 2, verse 4. It's very poetic, very systematic, very structured. You read, you know, and God said, and then it happened, and then he saw, and it was good, and then it was evening, and it was morning, the first day, the second day, the third day. Very structured. In Matthew, we have the genealogy. Abraham was the father of Isaac, who was the father of Jacob, who was the father of Judah and his brothers. Very, very systematic. In Genesis, we have 7 days. In Matthew, we have 3 times 7 generations. Genesis ends with the highlight where it ends is the creation of Adam and Eve. It says, you know, male and female, he created them. Matthew ends with the birth of Jesus. Mary gave birth to Jesus. That's what it said at the end of the first section of Matthew. And then comes the second section. In Genesis, it now goes back and tells us how Adam was created. Matthew now goes back and tells us how Jesus was born. The circumstances of what happened at that time. Now, I was like, wow, I've never noticed this. This is beautiful. Let's read the text. This is how Jesus the Messiah was born. His mother, Mary, was engaged to be married to Joseph. But before the marriage took place, while she was still a virgin, she became pregnant through the power of the Holy Spirit. Joseph, her fiancé, was a good man and did not want to disgrace her publicly, so he decided to break the engagement quietly, or divorce her quietly. As he considered this, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream. Joseph, son of David, the angel said, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for the child within her was conceived by the Holy Spirit. And she will have a son, and you are to name him Jesus, for he will save the people from their sins. All of this occurred to fulfill the Lord's message through his prophet. Look, the virgin will conceive a child. She will give birth to a son. She will call him Emmanuel, which means God with us. And when Joseph woke up, he did just as the angel of the Lord commanded and took Mary as his wife. But he did not have sexual relations with her until her son was born. And Joseph named him Jesus. Thank you for your word, Father God, and we pray that you would open our eyes to see the things and discover the things that you would have us understand today. In Jesus' name, amen. So here are some general observations. Matthew, there are two genealogies in the New Testament. One in Matthew, Mark doesn't have one, John doesn't have one, but Luke has one. Matthew's genealogy follows Joseph's line, Joseph's ancestors. Luke follows Mary's line. So you would think, you know, that's why they're different. I mean, Matthew covers Abraham through Jesus. Luke covers Adam through Jesus. But even for the sections where they overlap from Abraham to Jesus, they're not the same, because Luke follows Mary and Matthew follows Joseph. So no one can say Jesus was not a descendant of David. Now, I told you last time that, you know, I'm hunting for evidence that Jesus is the new Moses. And again, we're in a section where we don't see much of it this time, except for the similarities of Genesis and Matthew. But there's still a lot to discover in this section. So what do we know about Joseph? There are two Josephs in the Bible. There's more than two Josephs in the Bible, but there are two Josephs that everybody knows of. And there are some, again, surprising similarities. Both had a father called Jacob. Both Josephs are associated with a number of dreams that they had. Joseph of the Old Testament, you know, he had dreams of what will happen in the future, how his brothers and his parents will bow down to him. It may not have been very wise to tell that dream to everybody, but he did. And later on we find Joseph of the Old Testament being, you know, sorry. Later on we find him in Egypt telling the meaning of dreams to others. Especially in later life, we find that Joseph, as a wise man who was making plans, he was able to save his family from famine. The Joseph of the New Testament is considered, it tells us, he was a just man. There are differences. The Joseph of the Old Testament grew up as a farmer and as a shepherd's boy. Our Joseph of the New Testament was a carpenter. The old one lived in the area that was later known as Judah. It wasn't Judah yet. Our Joseph of this story lives in Nazareth in Galilee. Matthew doesn't mention that, but we know that from Luke. The old Joseph grew up in a large family. He had 11 brothers. Well, 10 brothers, and then the 11th brother was born after him, and some sisters. He was very wealthy. Joseph was not very wealthy. Joseph of the New Testament, he was not very wealthy. As a matter of fact, when Jesus was born, And, you know, they do the sacrifice for the redemption. The Old Testament says you need to sacrifice a lamb. If you cannot afford a lamb, you can sacrifice two pigeons. And it says in Luke that they sacrificed two pigeons. That means at that point, they were not very wealthy. Jesus was born in a family that was not, you know, well off, at least at that point. Now, he is faced with a problem. This is how Jesus the Messiah was born. His mother Mary was engaged to be married to Joseph. But before the marriage took place, while she was still a virgin, she became pregnant through the power of the Holy Spirit. Joseph, her fiancé, was a good man and did not want to disgrace her publicly, so he decided to break the engagement quietly, or like the text actually says, divorce her quietly. Some of the things I want to point out about this section, it says Jesus the Messiah. Some other translations say Jesus Christ, Jesus the Christ. The two mean the same thing. It's just we have heard Jesus Christ so many times, we take it as a name. And we don't realize Christ actually means the Messiah, the one that was expected to come to save Israel. It says she was engaged to be married. Now, for us, engagement is not really a legal contract or anything. It was different in that culture. Engagement, betrothal, as the old translations say, was basically as much as being married. You were legally bound to that. The marriage test hasn't taken place. The ceremony was not done yet. But you were bound to your husband, to your wife. You didn't live together yet. So that's why dissolving the engagement was a big deal. For us today, dissolving an engagement is not a big deal. I mean, yeah, it's emotionally stressful, but, you know, it's better to get out before it's too late. If things don't work out, it's not binding, but it was binding then. So Joseph finds out he is pregnant. What choices does he have? He could marry her anyway, but I don't know. But if he publicly makes a public statement, then she is guilty of adultery, and she would be stoned, or could be stoned. Apart from the embarrassment. So his plan was to just leave her quietly. And so because he loves her, he tries to do that quietly. One thing I wondered when I read it, Joseph, why didn't you just talk to her? You know, ask her. What happened? Why are you pregnant? One of the best explanation that I could see or could find, could come up with, was that the two were actually not together at the time. We read in Luke that, you know, the angel came to Mary. She became pregnant. And do you remember what she did afterwards? She goes off to Jerusalem to visit her cousin Elizabeth, who was very old, and she was pregnant too with John the Baptist. And she spent there 3 months. I think that through the grapevine, news travels, Moses has heard, you know, your wife in Jerusalem, she's pregnant. Did you know that? And so he couldn't talk to her. And so he was wondering by himself what to do. So now, while he's thinking, well, the best thing for me is to leave her quietly and just forget the whole thing, we now have an angel visits Joseph. As he considered this, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream. "Joseph, son of David," the angel said, "do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for the child within her was conceived by the Holy Spirit. And she will have a son, and you are to name him Jesus, for he will save the people from their sins." The angel addresses Joseph as son of David. I'm not sure how common that was, but somehow I think not very common. David was like 28 generations. That's what we've read last week. It was 28 generations before Joseph, so not very closely related. He is 28th generation, so a very small part of David. But the angel addresses him as that to emphasize, you are one who is in the line of David. You are one who is in the royal line. You are one from the tribe that the Messiah will come from. The angel is rather direct in what he says. And he says three things. Don't be afraid. Don't be afraid to take Mary as your wife. And then it's interesting. There are three things. One is about the present, one is about the past, and one is about the future. About the past, he says, about the present, he says, don't be afraid. You're afraid now to take her as a wife? Don't be. Because, here's something about the past, she's pregnant, but the baby in her, that's growing in her, is from the Holy Spirit. She was not involved with a man. Mary has not been unfaithful. So you can truly marry her. And then about the future, she will give birth to a son. Well, there's a 50% chance of that it would be a son or a girl. But he says, she will give birth to a son, and you will call him Jesus, because he will save the people from their sins. Now, for us in English, that doesn't make much sense. You know, why? Because. Name him Jesus because he will save the people from their sins. To the speakers of Hebrew, it makes a lot of sense, because Jesus is the Greek, it's the English version of the Greek name. The Greek version was Jesus. The Hebrew version was Yehoshua, same name as Joshua of the Old Testament. Joshua means Yahweh saves. Means to save, and Yeho means Yahweh. Yahweh saves. So his name is Yahweh saves, because he will save his people from their sins. Also interesting, I find, is that the angel clearly says, you know, he will not save the people from the Romans. He will save them from their sins, which is much deeper and much more important. And then Matthew inserts a prophecy from Isaiah, and it's the first time of many that we will see where he introduces an Old Testament quote with the words, all of this occurred so that the Lord's message would be fulfilled that was said through the prophet. And the quote here is, look, the virgin will conceive a child, she will give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel, which means God with us. Now, last week I spent a lot of time studying, researching this old prophecy, and so we'll go into this a little. Isaiah lived in the 8th century BC, and the story where this is embedded is when Ahaz was king of Jerusalem, of Israel, of Judah. So Ahaz lived reigned 732 to 735 to 720 BC. He was king over Judah. He was not a good king. He was one of the kings that, you know, he did not do what God had in mind. At that time, God punished him by having Syria, which in Hebrew is called Aram, where we get Aramaic from. God had Syria and the northern kingdom punish him. And they turned onto Ahaz, and Ahaz was wondering, you know, I'm going to be in trouble. I have two nations against me. And so he, instead of trying to talk to them, he turns to Assyria, which is north of Syria, northwest, northeast of Syria. It's today's Iraq, Nineveh. And he's trying to make friends with them so they wouldn't, this threat from the northern, from Israel and Aram wouldn't would be curbed by the huge power of Assyria. But anyway, so let's look at the map. I have a map, yes. So this down here is Judah, you know, the kingdom of Israel, it's a unified kingdom under David and Solomon, got divided into the south, which is the tribes of Judah and Benjamin, and the other 10 tribes up north are usually referred to as Israel or Ephraim, and the capital was Samaria over here. And when you read Kings and Chronicles, all the kings of Israel, of the northern kingdoms, were bad. There isn't a good king in Israel all this time. The kings of Jerusalem, of the south, some were good, like Hezekiah, Josiah, Asa. Some of them were good, some of them were bad. Some of them were partly good, partly bad. And so, in the long story, the northern kingdom gets occupied first, and the people get deported to Assyria. This is after King Ahaz, and then later, the southern kingdom, Judah, gets deported to Babylon. Okay. So, in the section before the prophecy that we just read, there was a section where Isaiah told Ahaz that both the nations that are threatening him, Israel and Damascus, Syria, they will disappear. they will completely be gone off the map. And this is actually what happened, because they got taken over by Nineveh, by Assyria. Oh, that's the wrong clicker. This is the map of a few years later. It actually shows two maps in one. The dark green is Assyria at the time of, you know, starting 824 BCE. So the numbers of the years go backwards because we are before Christ. So this is Assyria, already a mighty kingdom. A few years later, after Ahaz, Assyria is all of this. You see, this is where Syria used to be, and this is where Ephraim, Israel, the northern kingdom, used to be. It's all part of Assyria. They're completely wiped off. Judah is left as a tiny little island, not taken yet, but it will be taken a little later. So, okay, back to Isaiah. Isaiah had told Ahaz, you know, these two nations will be gone. And then he tells Ahaz, there will be a sign. I will give you a sign. Any sign you wish, ask God to give you a sign. And he will do it so that you truly trust his word. Later, the Lord sent this message to King Ahaz. Ask the Lord, your God, for a sign or confirmation. Make it as difficult as you want, as high as heaven or as deep as the place of the dead. But the king refused. He said, no, I will not test the Lord like that. But God has told you to, but he refuses. Then, yeah. Then Isaiah said, listen. Listen well, you royal family of David. Isn't it enough to exhaust human patience? Must you exhaust the patience of my God as well? All right then. The Lord himself will give you a sign. Look, the virgin will conceive a child. She will give birth to a son and will call him Emmanuel, which means God with us. By the time this child is old enough to choose what is right and wrong, and reject what is wrong, he will be eating yogurt and honey. Before the child is that old, the lands of the two kings you fear so much will be both deserted. Then the Lord will bring things on you, your nation, and your family, unlike anything since Israel broke away from Judah. He will bring the king of Assyria upon you. So this is both a message of salvation. He will save you from Ephraim and Syria, but then Assyria will threaten you. And he will come unto you more than anything you have ever seen before. The difficulty about the prophecy about the virgin is now that it obviously has two fulfillments. One was right there and then. A virgin gave birth. Not a virgin birth. She was a virgin before she conceived and gave birth. She gave birth and the baby grew up. They called him Emmanuel, and by the time he was old enough, Ephraim and Assyria were gone. By the time enough, he was old enough to understand right and wrong. Another difficulty is the word that's used as virgin. The Greek word is very clear. The Greek word means virgin, parthenos. But the Hebrew word that's at the base of the Greek word is alma, which means young woman. It can mean virgin, but not necessarily. So that makes you wonder, so how does it fit together? How does this prophecy of a virgin birth fit in the context of the Old Testament story, and how does it come together with the New Testament, where we do say it was a virgin birth? The best answers I found was in godquestions.org. I mean, this is really easy to read and very straight to the point. One thing they point out is that Alma, the Hebrew word, has a core meaning of young unmarried women. It does not necessarily assume virginity, but it does not exclude it either. Now, about 200 BC, is that right? The Old Testament got translated into Greek. This was definitely long before Christ. And there were Hebrew scholars, rabbis, that were together, quite a number of them, about 200, that worked on that. And the best way to translate Alma, the young woman, virgin, into Greek was Parthenos, the virgin. And so that was interesting. They did it not because they wanted to put an emphasis there to make it sound like, you know, oh, this refers to Christ, but they just looked at the text and said, you know, Parthenos is the best way to translate. But so how does this refer to Jesus? I'll quote from questions.org. Now, knowing that Alma can refer to both, does that make it a messianic prophecy about Jesus, like Matthew is claiming here? In the context of Isaiah chapter 7, the Aramites and the Israelites were seeking to conquer Jerusalem, and King Ahaz was fearful. The prophet Isaiah approaches King Ahaz and declares that Aram and Israel would not be successful in conquering Jerusalem. The Lord offers Ahaz the opportunity to receive a sign, but Ahaz refuses to put God to the test. God responds by giving the sign Ahaz should look for. The virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son, but before the boy knows enough to reject the wrong and choose the right, the land of the two kings you dread will be laid waste. In this prophecy, God is essentially saying that within a few years' time, Israel and Aram will be destroyed. At first glance, Isaiah 7:14 has no connection with the promised virgin birth of the Messiah. However, the Apostle Matthew, who is writing under inspiration of the Holy Spirit, connects the virgin birth of Jesus with the prophecy in Isaiah 7:14. Therefore, Isaiah 7:14 should be understood as a double prophecy, a prophecy that has two fulfillments, referring primarily to the situation of King Ahaz, but secondarily also to the birth of Jesus, who would be the ultimate deliverer. interesting also is, you know, that it says he should be called Emmanuel. I remember when I was a boy and I read, you know, that it says here, you know, they will call him Emmanuel. My immediate reaction was, Emmanuel, he's called Jesus. They didn't call him Emmanuel. So what does that mean? Emmanuel is mentioned only two other times in the Old Testament. The parts are mentioned very often. Emmanuel, it's actually, as you can see, the Hebrew here is two words. Emmanuel means with us, Im means with, Emmanuel with us, and then God, with us God. And it occurs only three times in the Old Testament, once here in 7:14 of Isaiah, and two times a chapter later. One time of that is usually considered as a name, and the other time just as the phrase, God is with us. And it refers to places where someone is there who will save the people, or who is looking to save the people. And in the end, where it says, you know, God with us, calamity is coming. God be with us. Please, God, be with us. How did Jesus, or I want to say, Jesus fulfilled the meaning of Emmanuel much more than that little boy that was born 800 years before, 700 years before? Because Jesus was truly the Emmanuel, God with us. Remember in John's Gospel, I have two verses there. It starts off, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God. In the beginning was the Word, meaning Jesus, and the Word was God, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So Jesus was God. And then a few verses down in verse 14, it says, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. God became flesh and dwelt among us. God was with us. Emmanuel. And that is our hope. That is why Jesus is the Savior, to save the nations. Now, the last bit is about Joseph. Joseph obeys. When Joseph woke up, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded and took Mary as his wife, but he did not have sexual relations with her until her son was born, and Joseph named him Jesus. Joseph did exactly what the angel says and takes Mary in, but he does not have relations with her until after the birth of Jesus. That way, there would be no doubt whose son it was. It was not Joseph's, but the Holy Spirit's. Sometimes I think I would have liked to hear the conversation between Joseph and Mary when they exchanged their angel stories. You know, Mary comes back from Jerusalem and meets Joseph, and, you know, she says, like, you know, I'm pregnant, but you know it's not what you think. I did not sleep with a man. It's the Holy Spirit. Joseph says, yeah, I know. How do you know? Well, an angel. And then, you know, a little later they have a conversation about what name to give the baby. They both know it's going to be a boy. And one of them says, well, I don't know what you think about, but we should name him Jesus. And the other one says, yeah, Jesus. That's what the angel told me. They've both been told the same thing. And Jesus will be born to be the Emmanuel, God with us. And he is with us today. Let's pray. Thank you, God, for sending your son, the one who as his name says, came to save us. Thank you that it was Emmanuel, God himself, living with us. In him you dwelt among us. This cannot be conceived, God Almighty in human form. But you came, Jesus, to take away our sins and remove the barrier that separated us from you, and we could become your children because you were Emmanuel, God with us, so we can be with God. Amen.